prayer meeting nights will be in and around the book of Hebrews, because the portions that I'm speaking to you from in the Old Testament are abundantly referred to in this book. And if we come across one that is specifically mentioned, we might go to that passage and read about it. But as of now, let us read in Hebrews chapter 1, the first 4 verses. I'm reading from the 1901 version, and once in a while, I revert back to the King James, because at times, the manuscript authority of the King James is just as valid as this. And so, if you are reading from a 1901 version and you hear me read from the King James, there is a reason. All right, starting at verse 1. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who, being the effulgence of his glory, and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become by so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Now, Father, let us know that as the psalmist spoke of discovering things in thy word being like unto him that found great spoil, we confess that this is the way that our soul has come upon it. Our Father, it is a treasure. Let us know that we greedily clutch it to our bosoms because it is truth. It gives us health and it gives us preservation from all the assaults and dangers that would come upon us from Satan and from the world. We thank you for this book. You've placed it in our hands. We are not dependent now to listen to the words of any man, but you have given us this inspired word. We have read a few verses from it tonight. We pray that we may understand these verses. They shall help us to know thy Son better. And so, this will take the empowering and the illumination of thy Spirit, and also that these thy children may have a good appetite and may be able to comprehend what is spoken. Thy Spirit must work upon them as well. And so do all of these things. And since we confess our sins, fulfill thy promise to be faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hear us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I've wondered why the author of Hebrews, instead of immediately going into the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, takes ever so much space in this epistle before he ever gets to his priesthood in telling us these things, of which some I've read to you tonight. Why would he do this? And I believe the reason is, quite often, we look at this one who is our Savior, and rather than see him in all his fullness, we see him in a particular office. But as it says concerning Melchizedek, now consider how great this man was. Quite often we forget how great this man, our Savior, was. Satan would have us to either stress his deity or stress his humanity, but in these first 2 chapters, the Spirit of God is bringing to our attention both his deity and his humanity. Before he tells us about this high priest that is greater than Aaron, about this prophet who is greater than Moses, before comparing him one by one with these great personages in the Old Testament. He gives us this first chapter primarily, bringing out some of the things that it would be impossible for any man to comprehend apart from the revelation of the Spirit of God. As John the Baptist said, "There standeth in the midst of you one whom you know not." And Corinthians tells us that none of the rulers of this world knew the Lord Jesus Christ, for had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And as you read about his life in the gospel, even we as Christians, now, with the full revelation, and even his apostles, who saw him perform miracles, were prone to forget the greatness of this person who was in their midst. At times, they became familiar with him. At times, they would presume to tell him how to live, what to go to, how to conduct his life. They presumed to do that. That is because he, being in the flesh, could be misunderstood, and at the same time, when asked, "Who am I? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" they could easily fail to comprehend the greatness of his person. But if you do not understand the greatness of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, after having read these first two chapters in the Epistle to the Hebrews, then you're without excuse. Because God exalts his Son as high, as highly as it's possible to exalt him in these two chapters. And so what we're going to do is simply look at them and see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you how it starts out in the original and how it literally reads, and perhaps you'll understand it better. It starts out literally, "In many parts and in many ways, God of old spake unto the fathers in the prophets." Listen to it carefully. It says that in many portions and in many ways, God spake of old to the fathers in the prophets. This is most important because the messages that God gave through the prophets were unlike the message that he gave in creation. The Bible tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day are his speech." But God's creation was never able to bring to the attention of men the interpretation of the events that happened on earth. A judgment comes upon a city. What caused this? The tower of Siloam falls upon 17 men. What causes this? How do you interpret the events that have come to pass in the history of the world? How do you interpret these actions in the light of God who brought them to pass? Well, this is essential to have a prophet to speak for God. And so rather than God, as to the blinded hearts of unsaved people who will not believe and who do not read this word, they look at God's universe and they say, it is meaningless. They are unable to interpret things because they cannot grasp creation. It says, "Man, through his wisdom, knew not God, and so God gave them up." And so man today is looking at God's universe and in his blindness seeing nothing. It is meaningless. It came out of nothing, and it evolved. They are speaking that way. It is because they are blind. But God has never made it so. God will speak inwardly to a man, because it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And it says, "Even the unsaved are without excuse." Yes, man is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But God gives him the possibility to see in creation that some intelligent being is behind it all. But it does not show the love of God. It does not show the compassion, the holiness of God, the purity of God, the judgment of God. It does not show all of these things. And so because of that, God saw fit from the first to speak unto man. What he's telling us here is that God from the beginning has been speaking. He spoke
in the past, before the New Testament Christians came upon the scene, and now that they are upon the scene, God has spoken as well. He could have remained in darkness, undiscoverable by man, but God, even though he drove man out of the garden, he came to man, and he spoke to man. And so you remember this, that when you read the Old Testament, you are not reading the words of man, but you are reading the words of God. The important thing to grasp here is that God has spoken, and it mentions two periods in which he spoke. He spoke of old, and he spoke in these last days. And if that is so, if God spoke of old, and he spoke in these last days, then there is no time in which the voice of God has not been made manifest to the ears of men. Periods of time when a revelation, when a message from God was rare. Periods of time when God did not record for some 400 years his will as between Malachi and Matthew, but still God has spoken. And in the fullness of time, God speaks again. But let this encourage your heart that when you look at this universe in which you find yourself and you try to interpret it and you try to understand history, that God has spoken. Now, it only mentions two ways that God has spoken here. But there are four ways, and these come to mind immediately, that God has spoken personally to man. When man sinned, God said, "Adam, where art thou?" He spoke to Eve and said, "What hast thou done?" He spoke personally to Cain. I need not tell you about his speaking to Noah. He spoke to Abraham. And so God did not always speak through human agency. At times God spoke directly to men. But then he also spoke, and you'll see this in chapter 2, no need to turn to it now, but it said it's a word spoken through angels. And so God spoke personally, and God spoke angelically, and then here it says that God spoke prophetically. And the word prophet, remember this, a prophet is simply one who tells the mind of God. And we think of a prophet who tells the mind of God for the distant future, but that isn't it of necessity, because it says in 1 Corinthians 14, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men edification, exhortation, and consolation." And you have those prophets like Agabus who foretell what's going to happen in the future, and then you have prophets like Barnabas and Silas who tell the mind of God for the present. But in this portion, it says that God spoke unto the fathers in the prophets, and the prophets were not necessarily those who were going to tell what would happen in the distant future, but at times they would interpret what is the cause of this drought. Why is this judgment coming upon us? These prophets were spoken to by God, and God, through their agency, would speak unto the fathers of the children of Israel. Now, he does it both ways, but it makes no difference. It's like this. If our president sends Secretary Haig with a message, even though Secretary Haig gives that message, it is our president who is speaking. And in like manner, if God sends Jeremiah, or if he sends Isaiah, or if he sends Amos, even though they are men, if they have the message that God gave, it is God who is speaking. And this is why a mistake is made when some say, "Well, I want in the gospel the words of Christ to be underlined in red, because this is God speaking." But in the epistles, this is Paul and this is Peter speaking. But that's wrong. God has no more spoken in Christ than he's spoken in Paul and in the Old Testament. Do you hear what he said? It says, "God spoke unto the fathers." He himself is telling you he spoke. And these men under inspiration uttered the very words of God in the Old Testament, as well as these in the New Testament. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, "If any man among you seemeth to be religious or spiritual, a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge that the things that I speak unto you are the commandments of the Lord." And so there is absolutely no difference. You read in the Old Testament, and you say, "Well, this is God speaking in the prophet." It is much God speaking, as when our blessed Savior spoke, or when Paul or Peter spoke. God has spoken. And this is an encouragement to me, because there are those who would tell you that the Old Testament is inferior to the New Testament. But the Bible never says that. It tells us that there is a difference between the Old and the New Testament. And it tells us that this is how the difference is to be set forth. It says that the Old Testament was given in many portions and in many manners. Whereas, when the Lord Jesus Christ came upon the scene, He spoke fully, and He spoke in a particular way. Whereas, in the Old Testament, it says that God spake in many manners. There was no way that you could figure out how God was going to speak. He spoke in many portions. You look, and you get only fragments. And so God tells us that the Old Testament is fragmentary, and it tells us that it is varied. It does not tell us that it is inferior to the New Testament. It tells us that it is fragmentary. Let me give you an example. Here is a fragment. Jacob tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be from Judah, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And so that is a fragment. I see. And so there is going to be a ruler from the tribe of Judah. And then we are told in Isaiah 7:14 that this one who is coming upon the scene is going to be born of a virgin. He doesn't tell us where. But Micah 5:2 says, Bethlehem of Judea. This is where he's going to be born. And then you may read in Daniel chapter 9, and you'll find that the Messiah, the anointed one, is going to appear upon the scene within a certain span of time. You see how it's all fragmentary. Now, I would like it so much if God had given one book and told me of what tribe the Lord Jesus was going to be born, that he was going to be born of a virgin, where he was going to be born, when he was going to be born. But the Bible says that God spake in many portions, in many parts. And so the Old Testament is a book that you must read from Genesis to Malachi and understand it as a whole and put these fragments together. But when you do, aided by the Spirit of God, this fragmentary portion in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Isaiah, Daniel, Micah, all of these books, when you put it together, you have a portrait of the Lord Jesus who is coming upon the scene. And so God spoke this way. He tells us that he did. And so many Christians make this mistake. They turn to the Old Testament, and God himself says, he spoke in many parts. Where it says in your King James, at sundry times, it's the word meros with the word paus, much. But it's meros, parts, always. He went to the parts of such and such a land. It's not parts of time, not sundry times, but in sundry or diverse parts. He spoke in many parts, and I've given you four of the parts. And you can find the other parts of the Old Testament. And so the mistake that we make is going to the Old Testament and looking at a part and reading into that part the whole. But God has told you, I have not spoken that way. I have spoken in many parts. Now, if you want to take those parts and place them side by side, that is good because God has done it. But if you force into one part of the Old Testament something that God has not put there, then you have destroyed the way that God has revealed himself to us in the Old Testament in many parts. And God did not give all the information to Amos or to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or Micah, but God spoke in many parts. But when he came to the New Testament, it says, in the last of these days he has spoken unto us in his Son. Then the Lord Jesus Christ is God's final revelation, and he is God's full revelation. But even the Lord Jesus himself said this, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But he whom God sent gave us the fullness and the perfect revelation, and then he sent the Spirit of God to continue this revelation to the Father that he himself began to give. But it isn't put that way here. It is simply contrasting the many parts and many mannered ways in which the Old Testament was given, and then the way that God spoke at the end of these days in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you this because it's most important. I don't know how it looks exactly in your King James Version, but what it says in the Greek is this. It says, at the end of these days, he has spoken unto us in, and the way it reads in the Greek, I'll have to paraphrase it, is, in one who is by nature a son. This is not detracting from the deity of Christ. He is not telling you that God has many sons like the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, verse 8, but of the Son with a definite article. If he's trying to do it by leaving the definite article out there, then he's confounded his own teaching in verse 8 because he calls him the Son. But what he is doing under inspiration of the Spirit is not bringing out the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who came upon the scene, but he is bringing out the nature of this one who came upon the scene. And when it speaks of Jesus Christ as being Son, he is going to tell us what that means by interpretation in the next verse when it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's why it says, he spoke to us son-wise. Now, the contrast is this. It says, God having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophet. And by the way, it's not by the prophet. He is in the prophet. And this is the same thing that 1 Peter 1 tells us. It says, they searched what time and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, did point unto. And so the Spirit of God would be in these prophets, and they would speak. And so God spoke in old time, it says, in the prophet. And so it's not a nature, but there were individuals. Isaiah was the prophet. Jeremiah was the prophet, and Moses was the prophet, but the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, but he is Son, because he is identical in nature to the Father, and that is why so many people looking at this and wondering when it says, he's spoken unto us in, and then you see that it literally says in the Greek, in Son. You have to paraphrase it, and it's telling us, he's spoken to us in one who by nature is Son. He spoke to us prophet-wise, the prophet, man, person, but now he has spoken to us in a son, just as it says in the Gospel of John. And the Lord Jesus says, the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son because he is, it doesn't say the Son of Man, but it says Son of Man. It's not that he's not the Son of Man, but it's emphasizing his nature. It says in chapter 2, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he in like manner partook of the same. It's emphasizing his nature. And so the one that God sent to speak to us this last time is not like those great saints of old. I thank God for Isaiah. But listen to his own confession. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. The Lord Jesus never said that. Isaiah was of a different nature from God for whom he spoke. Jeremiah was the same. Job was the same. Every prophet was unclean, unlike God who used him, unlike the nature of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ was identical in nature to God. He sent him. And this is what he's telling us here. And so when it says, he spoke unto us son-wise, it's not saying that he's a son and there are many more like him. He is the unique son, but he's bringing out that this son through whom he spoke is one who is identical in his nature. And so let's look at it just a moment and see that. And then we'll go back to these other things. Verse 3. Who, being, now your King James says, the brightness of his glory. But what it literally says is this. Who being, the effulgence of the glory. Now, you've heard of the Shekinah glory. The glory, the light, the brilliance, when God appears, this is called the Shekinah glory. And it says here that the Lord Jesus Christ is the effulgence, not the brightness. Now the word brightness is good, but listen, perhaps you don't know what the word effulgence means. But it is a shining out in a way that is supernatural. Now, brightness, that could be anything. But the word here is apalgasma. And it's not just a brightness, but it's a brightness that is shining out. And so here is the very nature of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the effulgence. He is the brightness of that nature of God. And it tells us this, and he is the very image of his substance. About this word hypostasy. Some of these things you won't understand, but someday you may appreciate them. If you ever hear anybody talking about the hypostatic union, the word hypostatic is the word that's translated in your King James person. But the word hypostasis was never used that way until the 4th century. And so here it means the substance. What it is that makes God, God, the nature of God, the essence of God, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of that substance. And so let's think for a moment what God has told us. It says in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word. This is the message of God. And so here is God, and he has something to say. He wants to reveal himself. And so he is expressed in the Word. This is Christ verbally manifesting the Father. But here he is called the effulgence of the glory. Here is Jesus Christ visually manifesting God. And so if you want to know what God is, the Lord Jesus Christ can give you the concept verbally. He is the Word of God. If you want to see with your eyes what God is, you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the manifestation of the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And so here is the glory of God. And here is the nature of God. And just as unless the light of the sun is of the sun in heaven itself, then it is not the light of the sun. But the light that comes from the sun is because it is the sun. And when it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the effulgence of his glory, just as the light of the sun is the light of the sun, because it is the sun, a manifestation of that sun. The sun is material, it is warmth, it is light, but that light is the sun. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the effulgence, he is the brightness, he is the shining forth of God's glory. And so whenever the glory of God is seen in the Old Testament, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever God is made known by words in the Old Testament, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, he hath led him forth. He manifested God by the life that he lived and by the words that he spoke. And if you read this portion, if you read it with a reverent, open heart, taught by the Spirit of God, you'll never have to worry about being tested by Jehovah's Witnesses or Unitarians again. The person that is being spoken of in this chapter is God. And in 1 Timothy 3, he is God manifest in the flesh. And this is exactly what Hebrews says of him, who in the days of his flesh, but even though it was the days of his flesh, it was the days of God manifest in the flesh. It brings me to this. And this is what I've been pondering on, and I wish I could tell you with finality, but I cannot do it for this reason. For instance, in verse 2, it says, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, if you ask, when did he do that? And it says, at the same time, well, let's just consider this for one moment. Through whom he made the world, I know when that transpired. But if you look at it, then he appointed an heir of all things at the same time. And so when Jesus Christ, our Lord, created the universe at that time, he was made heir of all things. It's not something that happened to him in time, even though this is so, because you come to Psalm chapter 2, and the Lord says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten of thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You see, in his resurrection life, the Father makes him heir of all things, has to believe these things. But here, inasmuch as it connects this being the creator of the universe with his being made heir of all things, it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, in virtue of his being creator, is the one who is heir of all of these things. Why are they his? Because he has made them. And so God has told us that not only is evolution something that is foreign to the Bible, it pinpoints it even more. And it tells us that the one through whom God created this universe was none other than his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is profound enough. Because one man said this. A Bible-believing Christian was telling him, why, Jesus made all of this. And this agnostic and this Christ denier said, Jesus never created anything. And when I heard those words, they startled me, because you and I are accustomed to hearing Christians speak and reading the Word of God, but this is what men say Christ is. He never created anything. Now, I thought for a moment, and I said, now, he almost had it right, because this is what it says in John chapter 1. It says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. And so he almost had it right. He said, nothing was created by Jesus. Nothing was created apart from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so not only does the Bible not teach evolution, it tells that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And when this was done, the Lord Jesus Christ was God the Father's agent in bringing all the universe into existence. Whatever the Father wanted done, he could speak to the Son, and the Son could use those words. Let me just dwell on this for a moment. It says, upholding all things by the word of his power. I could not help but think, in the days of his flesh, when he was asleep in the boat, and this is why you cannot comprehend him and believe these things unless God reveals it to you. He was asleep in the boat, and a great storm arose, and the waves were coming into the boat, and it was about to sink as far as the apostles knew. And so they rudely aroused him, and they said, perish, thou not that he perish. And it said that he arose, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, peace. He still lived at the great calm. And so he still had the word of his power. And this one who brought the universe into existence with peace, God said, let there be light. It says, by the word of his power, our blessed Savior, when he was on earth, he used those same words in controlling creation, gotten out of hand. God permitted this. I can't go into that now. But in this portion, notice this, it tells us who he is. It tells us as his person that he is the exalted of his glory. That is why in the creed it says this. He is God of God. He is light of light. Here it says he is the exalted of God's glory. God the Father is glorious. The Lord Jesus is the outshining of that glory. That's why they say he is light of light. You look at these old confessions of all of these expressions of the person of Christ, these creeds that were drawn up by the ancient fathers, because many times they go too far, but there is profound thinking, and they have scripture behind ever so much of what they say. And so the Bible is telling us that Jesus Christ is God, that he's not God the Father, he is God the Son, but this in no wise makes him inferior, because what God is in essence, in nature, in being, the Lord Jesus Christ is, and what the Father does, the Son does as well. And he that sees Christ sees the Father. Now, all I'll have to do is continue later, because the time is gone. Let's simply stop. Our Father, we give thee thanks for this one who is so rudely spoken of, maligned, blasphemed. And we hear, Father, that he is not reverenced as he should be, even by thy children today. We are thankful for this opportunity to read of the fullness of his deity, while at the same time he made himself of no reputation. Let us never forget, our Father, he is here, that he is God. And when he was born, people from the east, the Magi from the east came, and they prostrated themselves before him, and they worshipped him. And the demons knew him. They fell at his feet, and they worshipped
gospel that his name is Jesus and he saved us from our sins, but at the same time, he is God, he is our maker, and we could fall down before him and worship him. We give you thanks for this one whom you brought our attention.